Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. This past week has been difficult for many of us. Last Sunday, right after Sunday school, my cell phone rang right after Sunday school. I went out in the hallway and it was Art, telling me that his daughter Vicky had just died. What devastating news that was. I talked to Alice, and Alice could almost not speak for the grief, of course. We held her funeral on Friday morning. It was a great day of sadness, but also for many family members, it was a great comfort, because during the funeral message, I had the privilege of recounting Vicky's steps in her journey of faith, her belief in Jesus Christ. And I discussed our confidence during that message that she is now with the Lord. Now I have a little bit more time. And what I'd like to do is let the Apostle Paul help me with that, because he wrote an entire chapter of the Bible about death and resurrection. To talk about where is Vicky now, Vicky's with the Lord, before you get to that step, there are two other questions that should be addressed. First, is there life after death at all? And second, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Paul addressed those two questions, as we will, from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, where Paul writes that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, he repeats that twice, according to the Scriptures, because the Old Testament has a couple hundred prophecies about Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We have discussed these prophecies in many sermons and Bible studies. Suffice it to say these few things, that the Old Testament was completed hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It was translated from Hebrew into Greek 200 years before Christ was born. So the Old Testament was done. And all the prophecies in it about the Messiah were set in stone long before the time of Jesus. Even still, the Old Testament predicted the place where Christ would be born, the family that he would be born into, the manner of his birth, and the circumstances of the empire at the time of his birth. It predicted his life, his sinlessness, his miracles, and the ministry he would give to those around him. It predicted his followers, how they would behave, what their actions would be, even their denial and betrayal of their Lord. The Old Testament predicted Christ's death by crucifixion, with his hands and feet pierced, and it predicted that he would be raised from the dead, including the time and place where these things would occur. And today, 2,000 years later, we date our newspapers, our letters, and our checks, and our contracts, we date them by the year of his birth. Why does the entire world recognize this one man who lived in Palestine millennia ago, who never wrote a book, never led an army, never traveled far from home, but we recognize his existence every day a billion times over? Once every week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning to allow hundreds of millions of Christians, so called after him, a special day each week to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. The world does not like these concessions they make to him. The world is in opposition against God, and it doesn't like the fact that every National Geographic that's published has the years from the birth of Christ. They don't like that.
but still they are concessions nonetheless, and they make them. After he rose, Jesus was seen, verse 5, by Cephas. Who was Cephas? Anyone know? Peter. And then by the 12 apostles, minus Judas. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Pontius Pilate was Palestine's chief Roman official. He was the governor of Judea, and he was not a believer. And keeping the peace and the status quo, that was Pilate's job. A great stir occurred in Jerusalem regarding Jesus and his followers saying he rose from the dead. Well, he was crucified by Pilate and buried in a grave that was guarded by soldiers. If Christ had not risen from the dead, they could have procured the body. Go get the body. Show these people he's dead, and that'll be the end of it. But there was no body to produce because the tomb was empty. And something had happened to the men whom today we call apostles. They had another name for them back then. It was cowards. Because when Christ was arrested, they ran. In fact, one of their own betrayed him. Another, Peter, denied him. And when he was crucified, he was all but alone because they were afraid for their own skin and their own lives. But something happened to them because in 3 days, they were turned from the fearful men they were into the courageous champions who would turn the world upside down. For today, there are more men, women, and children who go by the description Christian than by any other religious creed. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James. Now that's the Lord's brother and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was seen by James and then by all the apostles, other apostles like Barnabas and James, the Lord's brother. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also. Who's writing this book of 1 Corinthians? Paul is writing, as by one born out of due time. And he says that because when the other apostles were worshiping Jesus Christ, he was persecuting his followers, saying, this Christ, he's a false teacher. And then Jesus Christ appeared to him, and the one who persecuted the church became the leading missionary to preach the gospel. Let's now skip to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he be raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Many do not like to challenge their faith, their own religious beliefs. They'd rather they went to church or they went to a mosque or wherever. They heard what they're supposed to believe. They don't want to pay too much attention, and you just believe it and that's it. The Bible's not written like that. The Bible challenges us to challenge ourselves. Is the story true? If it's not true, don't believe it. Because then we, of all men, are the greatest fools. Because we're saying our sins are forgiven, God loves us, he has saved us, Jesus Christ will usher us into heaven at our death. But if he's still in the grave, he can't do any of that. And the entire story is a lie. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What does that mean, to fall asleep in Christ? It's a figure of speech. It means those who have died. It's a euphemism, because it's so harsh for us to say death and die. And we prefer softer terms like passed away or has fallen asleep. In the Bible times, that's the way they would refer to death, because it's our loved ones who have passed on. And death is a separation. When our soul spirit separates from our body, then we've died. Our bodies have. But we still live on in the next life. And death is a separation between our loved ones and us for the time being, because we can't fellowship with them any longer. They're gone until we see them again. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Notice how honest the scriptures are and willing to face the truth, no matter how harsh. If there's no life after death, Christ is not risen, Christianity is a lie. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Many of those who saw the risen Christ, like Stephen in the book of Acts, were persecuted and martyred, killed for their faith. And if their claim were not true, that they had seen Christ alive after his crucifixion, then it's extremely likely that all those men would have admitted the lie in order to save their own life. Groups of men will lie to further their own influence and power, but typically they won't lie to secure their own death. If somebody says, we're going to kill you because you proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you say you're an eyewitness, we're going to kill you. They could have become a hero and said, no, he didn't rise from the dead. We made it up. Or I thought I saw that, but I didn't. It was obviously an apparition. But they didn't do that. To a man and a woman, they went to their death, proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Paul describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who died. What does that mean? It doesn't only mean that he was the first one to rise, followed by so many others, like my grandparents and my dad and by Vicky. That's what that means, the first fruits. He was the first to rise. But it meant something else too. The Jews had their feast of first fruits. Moses told them to celebrate the feast of first fruits on the Sunday following Passover. Well, Jesus died on the feast of Passover when the lamb was slain so that death would pass over them, because he is our Passover lamb and God uses his blood to pay for our sins. And then he was buried and he was in the ground during another feast of Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the bread did not decay and Jesus was the bread of heaven and his body did not decompose in the grave. And he rose from the dead on that Sunday after Passover on the Feast of First Fruits. He being the first of many to rise from the dead, even the Jewish calendar in place for 1500 years at that time provides strong evidence for the truth of the gospel. Because Christ's life and the things he did are central to the whole story of the Bible. And nobody saw before these things happened that they would tie in with the Feast of Israel. Nobody knew that. It was too brilliant. Whoever orchestrated the events over thousands of years knew exactly what he was doing to write a story that would still be compelling thousands of years later. Let's go back to verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, death came from Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, each one, those who are Christ's, there's a resurrection to eternal life for those who are Christ's. That is for those who belong to him. As a husband and wife belong to one another, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you'll be raised from the dead. Why doesn't God just let everyone into heaven rather than just those who believe? Wouldn't that be nicer? Just let everyone in. Well, if God did that, then there would be not much difference between life on earth and life in heaven. Because here we spend much of our time repairing the damage that has been done when we hurt one another. We hurt one another, maybe in a brief hour or a week or a month, and destroy a marriage of 8 years, and then it takes 10 years to rebuild and hope the kids don't suffer forever. And then the kids grow up and they get into marriages so often. It didn't used to be this way. But now that we ignore God's rules of morality in the Bible, the kids grow up and they get married and they get divorced. And their children suffer. And the pain is almost unspeakable. So if God wants to have heaven like it is on earth, he can say, all right, here's the deal. Everybody goes to heaven and you believe whatever you want to believe. You do whatever you want to do. And the pain will continue. But he's decided that everyone that wants to live like that, they can do that, just not in heaven. They do that where they go, which we happen to call hell. They'll call it home. It's just a place apart from God, because God doesn't force men to love him. You can't do that. You can't force a woman to love you. If you want to marry her really badly, but she doesn't love you, you can't force her to. And God cannot force us to love him. And he cannot force people to want to go to heaven. God has plans for an eternal paradise for us where pain and suffering will end. But if that's true, they have to end somewhere. And God can only work with those who humble themselves and are willing to obey him. And he has a lot of work to do with us. He needs to remake us in his image once again, without our tendency towards selfishness and lust and pride. So God decided that the hurt and pain, it have to end somewhere, so he decided to end it at our physical death. Once you die, if you have humbled yourself and believe in him, you go on to live in paradise forever. If you are one of those who have said, God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry for how I've hurt others and hurt myself, please forgive me. Please save me through Jesus Christ. If you're one of those who have said that, then God can work with you. And as millions have uttered, have you heard this? I'd rather go to hell with my friends. Have any of you heard that? I see almost all yeses. I've heard it more times than I can remember because I talk to people a lot about God. And so many have said, I'd rather go to hell with my friends. Adios, mi amigos. You will go where you want to go. People think God is cruel for sending people to hell. People insist on going to hell because he says all you have to do is believe. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And now skip to the middle of verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just hedonism. If there is no life after death, then does it really matter? Does it really matter that the Nazis murdered 6 million innocent men, women, and children? What's the difference? They're dead. Just like the people who liberated the concentration camps, they're dead too. It doesn't matter. Whether you love and help or murder and steal, doesn't matter. If we're just animals, animals eat other animals, often while they're alive. And so human beings, if you've got a cannibal like Jeffrey Dahmer, so what? Make him the leader of the nation. He knows what he wants and he goes after it. If there's no judgment day, if there's no God, nothing matters, right or wrong. But there's something deep inside of us that tells us that's not true. It does matter whether you kill one person or help another. It matters. And the reason we know that matters is because God made us with a conscience. Each of us are born knowing right from wrong. And we're born knowing you should do right even if it hurts you. Evolution would never teach you that. Evolution would teach you do whatever's best for you, regardless how it affects anyone else. Because you got to survive, the survival of the fittest and the richest and the most powerful. But we're born with a conscience from God telling us the opposite, that you do what is right, even if it means your life. You do what is right. Verse 33, Paul says, but don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, Some of your neighbors and friends don't even know about the Lord. We've got to tell them. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? This is the intellectuals. And with what body do they come? In other words, they're saying, look, when you're dead, you're buried, you decompose, you don't have a body, you can't be raised. Or some people are cremated. There's no body to be raised from the dead. You can't do that. Verse 37. Don't you know that what you sow, that is when you plant a seed in the ground, you do not sow that body or that plant that shall be, but mere grain, a seed, perhaps wheat or some other grain. When an acorn falls to the ground and dies, from that process, there's a germ of life that takes hold and root, and a seedling becomes a great oak tree. Since we became a nation 225 years ago, we've never had a national tree. Now, Congress has just voted that the oak tree will be our national tree. I like that tree. I grew up with it. It's a neat tree. We don't have many in Colorado. But Jesus pointed out that a mustard seed is so tiny. You know, you could probably fit 1,000 of them on your fingertip. Yet you put them in the ground and they grow to it, and this incredible tree. And with the power of God, it's hard for us to comprehend everything he's capable of. To take a little speck that's called a seed, and from it, this huge tree grows. How do you do that? Well, if God can make our bodies from the dust of the ground, he made the dust of the ground from nothing. For years, people thought, well, we must be of a different substance than dirt. You have dirt and rock, and you have water and fire, and you have flesh. What is it made of? Well, it's made of flesh. The Bible said it's made of the dirt of the ground. And now modern chemistry has caught up with science, and we found out we're carbon-based just like the dirt. We have the same elements in us, the minerals that are in the dirt. We're no different. So if God can create our bodies, he can then keep his word and give us new bodies and then unite our soul spirit after death with our new bodies in which we can live forever. We are not just flesh, but we have souls and spirits. We're not just physical. We have minds and personality. This was driven home to me years ago as a young teenager. It was the day of my grandmother's funeral. It was my dad's mom, Grandma Goldie. And at the wake, I didn't want to go in. It was an open casket. I knew my grandmother's body was in there, and I just didn't want to see it. I stayed outside alone for more than an hour. And then my uncle came out and he got me. And he said, Robert, you have to come in. And so I went in and I saw my grandmother's body. And I remember I ran out. And when I was outside, I didn't want to cry. I was determined I wouldn't cry. And then I started to cry. You know, I think it's healthy for someone to see. It's a healthy way to deal with the death, the loss of a loved one, to see. I don't think you need to force a child to see a dead body, but I think it's healthy. But I was outside, and I wanted to know, why did I cry? I was determined not to cry. What was it that caused my eyes, my tear ducts, to go into action and produce tears? I didn't want them. How is it that an idea, a thought, can affect my body? My body's physical. An idea is not physical. It's spiritual. And what was driven home to me that day, that the spiritual world of love and ideas and thoughts is just as real as the physical world, and it's connected. My physical body is connected to my soul spirit, to my thoughts. And that connection affects my body. And I learned that at that age. Then as I went on to read the Bible, I saw how the Bible says that God has connected our body, soul, and spirit in such an incredible way, we can't even discern it. We can't figure it out. How does it work? And when we die and the body's separated from the soul, spirit, how does that happen? We store our memories in our brain as chemical reactions, but then after we die, there's a part of us, our memory, who we are, it still has the same memories. We still remember our loved ones. So our memory resides in our mind physically and also in our spirit, both. How did God do that? I couldn't do it, but I couldn't create gravity because I don't even know what it is. God could do it, and he did it. We know that our sister Vicky had terrible suffering, physical pain in the last years of her life through back injuries. And eventually her body succumbed to that pain. But Christ has wiped away every tear, and she is now free from death. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The last generation of believers won't have to die, because we all die to get to heaven. But at the very end, for the body of Christ, they won't have to die, because they're the last generation. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." They'll get their new bodies then. "And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Cheryl and I, we're expecting a baby. We're so excited. And it's the beginning of someone's life. And a new baby is God's way of telling us he's an optimist, that he's not done with us yet. But we've also been talking about death, hearing the tragic sudden death of Vicky. And we talked about, what would Cheryl do if I died? What would I do if she died? Cheryl takes care of the kids, our home. She pays all the bills for our family and the talk show. She pays the taxes, does the payroll. I told her, "Honey, if you ever died, I would hire a bookkeeper, a maid, and a nanny." And without missing a beat, Cheryl said, "Why don't you do those things now?" I didn't have a good answer for that. It shows that we need one another. We need our husband and our wife, our children. Our children need us. And those who need one another have greater blessings than those who don't. That's why there's even greater misery among the rich and famous, among all those who win multi-million dollar lotteries, because all of a sudden they don't need one another. And divorce follows lottery winnings as surely as night follows day. It's sad, but it's the way of sin. And that is what God has decided to leave behind. Heaven will not be populated by people who are one lottery ticket away from a divorce. Rather, those who show humility and are willing to admit their own sin and to ask God for forgiveness through Christ, for those God will wipe away our tears and teach us to live together in love and peace forever.